Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Look, I've spent so much time. This is my third start on this thing. I'm just going to forego the breathing and the affirmations because I've been so entertaining this morning already. if we had such a thing as a blooper reel, today would be a good day for it. Anyway, there's a scripture that's in my spirit, and it's out of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and it's when, I'm not going to get all into the chapter, I want to look at just one verse of it, but Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's sort of giving them a review about his visit to their church. And all of the Paul's letters, I don't think he meant them to be considered the Word of God. They were just really administrative letters to the churches in Asia Minor that were part of his bishopric. So, but when he wrote to the Corinthians, because the Corinthian church was a hot mess. I mean, he had to do so much correcting of them in 1 Corinthians, and he was so heavy-handed with it that a lot of 2 Corinthians is actually a retraction of things he said in 1 Corinthians. I'll try to make this a little lower. Dare I? Is that better? Okay. But he writes to them, and he says, when I came to you, this is my paraphrase. He said, when I came to you, I didn't try to impress you with eloquence. I preached nothing but Jesus and him crucified. And then he says something that it's really a very mystical statement. I'm not going to talk about it today, but I think I want to come back and address this in the future because I've been teaching for a while, and so have other people that I've listened to, that the cross was not plan A. Jesus didn't come to the earth to die for our sins. He died to change our paradigm of ourselves. The crucifixion was not to change God's mind about humanity because it didn't need to be changed. It was an act of love to change our ideas about ourselves. It was his way of saying to humanity, who told you were naked? Even the fact that when people were crucified, they were crucified naked on the cross. There was a great symbolism in that, and that's why we call Jesus the last Adam, because not so much a reversal of the first Adam. It's an answer to the question. In other words, he says, "Who told you were naked?" Basically, he says, "All right, I'll be naked for you, and I'll be wounded for your transgressions." But this is not to appease an angry sky god. This is to change your ideas about yourself. The fall was real, but it was a perception. Perceptions are real. Perception is reality. But he says in there, he said, I came to reveal the mystery that had been shut up in God through all the ages. And he says, really interesting, and again, not what I'm teaching on, but he says, if the rulers of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, which is very interesting because he says, I was preaching the cross, but I'm telling you, the message, it's nearly like the cross was nearly like a side issue. When people say the cross is the central theme of the gospel, I'm like, I don't think so. I mean, Jesus, even in his teaching, said, now you are clean through the words that I've spoken to you. He says in John 12, he says, now the God of this world is cast down. So anyway, again, I don't want to get in the weeds about that, but I do think it's worth coming back and looking at that because there's so many scriptures that keep coming to mind about, you know, even in the Old Covenant, David saying, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. So the whole concept of blood sacrifice, that came from the pagans as much as it came from Christianity. And when people say, what about communion? Well, communion was to commune. He says, this is my body that's broken for you, not not to get God to like you, not to keep God from sending you to hell. This is because you think something's wrong with you. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked with that because there's so much. I don't have time to get into all that. But down in verse 15, he says something that I guess if I was going to claim a verse that would be my raison d'être, my reason for existence, it would be 1 Corinthians 2:15. In the King James, he says, "But the spiritual man judges all things and yet is judged of no man." And in the Amplified Classic Version, it says, "But the spiritual man tries all things. He examines, investigates, inquires into, questions, and discerns all things, yet is himself to be put on trial and judged by no one. He can read the meaning of everything, but no one can properly discern or appraise or get an insight into him." Wow. I'm going to read it one more time. "But the spiritual man tries all things. He examines, investigates, inquires into, questions, and discerns all things, yet is himself to be put on trial and judged by no one. He can read the meaning of everything, but no one can properly discern or appraise or get an insight into him." Now, I don't know if this happens to you, but sometimes when I'm just scrolling through my feed on social media, and I think I've made it clear I love the scriptures. I mean, I know my way around the 66 books of the Protestant canon better than I know anything else in my life. But sometimes I'll see somebody post a verse of scripture, and when I read it, it darkens my spirit. It's like, I hate when people weaponize the scriptures or politicize the scriptures. I've noticed that usually when people say we need to pray for our country, it's usually code for I don't like who's in the White House. If you'll notice, when their person's in the White House, they're very quiet about prayer. And then when they don't like who got elected, then suddenly it's pray for America, if my people, which are called by my name, and they totally take that out of context. And you know, I've been talking about context my whole ministry. But a lot of things have come up, even with talk about the Supreme Court the last few days, because there's an opening and the president's going to appoint. He's going to keep one of his campaign promises to appoint a black woman to the Supreme Court. And by the way, that's not affirmative action. Anybody he appoints is going to be probably overqualified for it, not just qualified. So anybody who makes that into something more than just a call for diversity is completely misunderstanding really what America's all about. Let me explain to you what I mean by, I'm going to talk in a minute because you're going to hear this the next few days in confirmation hearings, because there's at least two different schools of thought about how to interpret the Constitution. You have the people who are called the originalists, who they interpret the Constitution, which is really what the judicial branch is for. And I'm getting back to 1 Corinthians. Just let me paint this whole picture. The judicial branch is to interpret the Constitution. It's why we have amendments. Even the fact that the Constitution itself says it's here to help form a more perfect union means it's evolving. But there are originalists who say we need to keep with what those original founding fathers meant when they wrote this Constitution. And there are other people, their school of thought is a living Constitution is something that needs to be reinterpreted because people have a different mentality now. Now, this isn't a part of the Constitution, but let me give you an example. When Jefferson wrote the draft for the Declaration of Independence, which is a brilliant document, the preamble says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights of which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Again, that's not the Constitution. That's the, but it's still a document that, that informs the Constitution. Now, in those originalists' mind, when they said, we hold these truths that to be self-evident that all men are created equally, in their 18th century mentality, Eurocentric mentality, they weren't thinking that the way that we would read that in the 21st century. When they said, we believe all men are created equally, they literally meant all men are created equally. The fact that they didn't say, we hold these truths that all people are created equally meant that it did not occur to them that women were on an equal plane with men. It did not occur to them that people who came, particularly people who were brought from Africa to be slaves, that wouldn't have even been in, they wouldn't have even had a neuropath for that. They didn't think about, they thought of Africans as property. So when they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that's a beautiful statement, but it has to be, you have to get into the spirit of what that's about. They were speaking within the parameters of what they knew at that time. In those men's minds, men, males, the gender male who were from Europe, they were created equal. Everybody else was incidental. Africans were slaves, black people weren't even, it wouldn't have even occurred to them to think about them being included in that, which is why if you ever go to the Lincoln Memorial and you read all of his speeches up there are engraved in the granite. And, you know, there are some people who will say they try to lessen the severity of slavery. And they'll say, well, slavery wasn't that bad when you compare it. I mean, slavery's gone on, you know, forever. I mean, long before there was an America, there was slavery. And that is true. There was slavery in the Bible. It's an ancient practice. The point is, it was evil because, particularly evil in America, because it was the antithesis of what America was supposed to be about. And that's what Abraham Lincoln said in those speeches. He said, it's not, there's no point, this is my paraphrase, he said, there's no point trying to defend slavery. Slavery is evil here. Because we said that all men are created equal. Well, if you're an originalist, you would look at that and say, well, no, just the people with penises and light melanin in their skin, they're created equal. Nobody else matters. And at that time, you know, it wasn't like you had people from other parts of the world living here. You had the indigenous people who, you know, the Native Americans, you had the Europeans, and you had the Africans. Pretty much anybody else. I mean, once in a while you'd have somebody from Asia, but it wasn't like there was the, you know, until much, much later. I'm not trying to give you an American history course, but you know what I'm saying. Now, the flip side to that, when you look at people who are originalists, when you look at the Second Amendment is about the right to bear arms. Did those men include that in the Constitution? Yes, it's part of the Bill of Rights. I would also say, if you're going to hold the originalist idea, that those men who were shooting muskets and cannons had no concept of machine guns and assault rifles and magazines, like the concept of somebody going in and doing a mass shooting and killing hundreds of people in 2 minutes. There's no way they could have even comprehended that. There was no such thing as mass shootings. Which I heard, somebody white recently, they didn't say this to me, I'm getting this secondhand, but they said, we're thinking about leaving the Atlanta area because, you know, black people, there's just so much crime and shooting and everything. And I didn't have a chance to respond to this person because I'm getting this secondhand. And Sure enough, I mean, I watched the 11 o'clock news last night, and there's, you know, all these nightclubs around here, there's been shootings, and when people ask me, do you feel unsafe in the city? No, the shootings that go on, I mean, they're terrible, but it's not like random people are being picked out to be shot. I mean, it's people having altercations with one another. And when somebody white says, all these black people shooting, like, all right, just bear with me here for a minute. You know what? In a city like Atlanta or Chicago, where there's a large African-American or a large population of color, yeah, you could probably trace most of the shootings to black people, probably, just because of the population. May I also add that of all the mass shootings that have happened in all these schools, not one of them has been black. The only one that I know was black was a few years ago, that DC sniper that was riding around the DC area just randomly shooting people. But outside of that, they have been overwhelmingly white. So when you say black people are shooting everybody, I'm like, no, everybody's shooting everybody. White people just have a tendency to do it in a different way. I know I'm generalizing. I know. But typically, somebody black gets in an altercation with somebody else, they shoot them. Typically, somebody white with a problem checks into a hotel and shoots 300 people. So you decide which is scarier. Plus, dare I say, that there's no video of a black cop with his knee on the neck of a white man in broad daylight watching him, you know, be slowly murdered. So you can say black people are dangerous. Well, people are dangerous. If the types of crimes manifest in different ways because of culture, that's one thing. But to say black people are dangerous and white people aren't, go look up all the mass shooters, and I'm talking all the way back from, even back in the 60s, the guy that climbed up in the tower in the Texas, was it Starkweather? I forget his name. Anyway, it's always some white guy with a whole armory set up. Anyway, so when you say we need to be originalists, like, yeah, well, maybe Benjamin Franklin and those guys weren't thinking about people buying assault weapons with no background checks. Like, what if somebody from the future went back to the 1700s and said, hey, you guys, before you put this in the Constitution, let me show you a video clip of where this is going to head. And they might have said the Second Amendment a little differently. Let me give you a less pedantic explanation of original. Like, it always tickles me when I go to a sporting event, and if they ever start, like in the bleachers, if they ever start playing YMCA, everybody does. Everybody gets up on the, stands up, and they're doing the YMCA. They're doing all the, you know, that's a thing. And it always tickles me when I look at these big, you'll see these big jocks up there, these redneck guys or guys that I would just, I don't want to judge them. But I would dare say they're probably not big into singing songs about gay men hooking up with other men to have sex with them. Bishop, what are you talking about? Well, that's what the song YMCA is about. I mean, it is. That's the original intention of the song. It's, you can do whatever you feel. I mean, the Village People was a gay group put together by a gay man who were writing gay songs about gay activity. Now, you could say, well, we should never sing that again. Well, I'm sure the people that stand up at ball games, they're not singing songs about how gay men can hook up for sex. But that's what that song's about. As a matter of fact, when you look at the etymology of most rock and roll songs, they can nearly always be traced back to sex. Sometimes you'll read what a song was about, and you're like, oh my God, I don't think my teenager should be singing that. I didn't know that's what that song was about. even, I mean, the term rock and roll was a euphemism for sex. When you look at probably Aretha Franklin's most famous song, Respect, she took Otis Redding's original song, tweaked a few of the lyrics, but that lyric originally, Respect, was, it was talking about a kept woman. It's like, I'm about to give you all my money, so all I ask in return, honey, is that you give it up for me when I get home, because, you know, respect was code for you better respect me. And it was kind of a misogynistic approach to it, because the term respect, but the idea was, this is how women show respect to men, by having sex with them whether they want it or not. He even says, Aretha's version tweaked it a little bit, but he says, in Otis Redding's original lyric, he says, you can do me wrong while I'm gone. In other words, I don't care who you sleep with when I'm not here, but when I get here, you better give it up. Now, Aretha changed it, and when she sang Respect, it became an anthem for feminism, and was the way people heard it, respect was a demand for human dignity. But I'm saying these things to say that there's what the song originally means, and then the way people hear it. It's called interpretation. And I'm going to bring this all back to 1 Corinthians 2:15. Just bear with me if I got enough time. Another one that's interesting to me is, I've gone to events before. It'll be somebody's 25th wedding anniversary or something, and they're playing I Will Always Love You. Oh, I just love that song. And I will always love you. And I think, do you know what that song's about? It's a breakup song. I mean, most of us know Whitney's version of it from The Bodyguard. But that song was written by Dolly Parton when she left Porter Wagoner before he sued her for $1 million, because he told her, you can't survive without me, I made you. And she said, I can't live like this. And so she says, I'm breaking free, but I'll always love you. So it always cracks me up when people want to use that to mean love, because I'm like, no, that means you're about to break up. Again, many people don't hear what the original intent was. I tell you one thing, if you ever do an etymological search of some of the colloquialisms that we just take for granted, you'd be amazed at how many of them are really racist. Things that you just say all the time and don't even think about. And when you go back and look at, oh, that's what that meant, like, wow. Now, what's that got to do with 1 Corinthians 2? Well, I want to address a couple of things. One thing I hear is that people say, you can't just pick and choose what you want the scriptures to say. You can't just cherry pick it. And I think, yeah, you can. Not only can you, that's what you're supposed to do. It's the very definition of rightly dividing the word. I mean, everything I'm saying to you right now, somebody could come along with a whole other litany of scriptures and say just the opposite, and we would both be basing our thesis would be out of the scriptures. Another one that I hear people say, they'll say, the Bible is very clear. The Bible is clear about so and so. I think, if the Bible was clear, why would there be 46,000 different Christian denominations who are all fighting over 27 books of the New Testament? If it's clear, if there's that much clarity to it, I mean, have you gone online and looked at people arguing on social media about what a verse of scripture means? So this is what I want to get across to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, we've been made ministers of a better covenant, ministers of the New Testament. We've been made ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the, I posted it yesterday on Instagram, in the International Standard Version, it says the written text kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I was thinking about this yesterday, about what that actually means. You know, when Jesus would heal people, if he healed them on the Sabbath, the Pharisees, completely unswayed by his ability to work miracles because they couldn't get past the fact that he was violating the Sabbath. Like, it didn't matter what he did. They were like, yeah, but you did it on the Sabbath, so you're disqualified. The Torah is very clear. And one of my favorite Bible stories is Jesus was walking with his disciples through a field. And there was a sort of an unwritten law back then that if you were going through somebody's field and you were hungry, you were allowed to partake of, you know, you weren't supposed to decimate the crops, but if you were hungry, you wanted to grab something. That was just what people did then. So the disciples did that. They were walking through a field and they were just grabbing stuff off the stalks and eating it. Well, the Pharisees, I don't know how they were seeing this, but they said, they rebuked them because they were doing it on the Sabbath. So Jesus says he comes back to them, sort of hits them asymmetrically, and he says, look, under the law, it was illegal to eat the showbread in the temple. But when David's men came back from hunting, they ate the showbread. And he said, here's the point. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Dare I say that man wasn't made for the Bible. The Bible was made for man. Or better, people weren't made for the Bible. The Bible was made for people. And if the text becomes more important, more significant than human reality, then the text is wrong. Human beings are what matter. I've reached a point now that I don't want to argue with people. If you believe in the existence of hell as a place of punishment, I not only don't want to argue with you, I've sort of changed my take on that. And I think, you know, if there is such a thing as the multiverse and the observer effect, maybe hell as a place of punishment maybe is real in your reality. Maybe you're going to create part of the multiverse where if you need hell that much, maybe it is real for you. But I can tell you, according to what Jesus actually meant, like if you go to Israel, if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, if you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you on a little tour. And there at the foot of the Mount of Olives, there's a big cemetery on it now, but at the foot of the Mount of Olives is, dare I say, exactly, Kevin. At the foot of the Mount of Olives is what was called in the Old Testament the Valley of Hinnom. In New Testament days, it was called Gehenna. Now, when British men interpreted those words, they called it hell. There were four different words in the Bible. They all just got lumped in and they just defined them as hell. In the Old Testament, it was Sheol, which in original Hebrew just meant the grave or the unseen. And in the New Testament, like when Jesus was teaching there, and if you go there, you can see it. Geography will just teach you. He would say, it'd be better that your hand be cut off and you thrown into Gehenna. Not one person in his audience had any concept of a place of eternal punishment. They knew, when he gestured and pointed to Gehenna, they knew what it was, because at that time, it was the garbage dump outside the city. And it's where sometimes, like if someone severed a limb, they would throw it into Gehenna. That's why we talked about the worm dieth not, because it was maggot infested. It was burning all the time. In centuries earlier, it's where they had sacrificed babies to false gods. And so it was a terrible place, but nobody would have ever thought it was a place of eternal punishment. Jesus didn't mean that at all. when he said you'd be thrown in, he'd be better than that than you'd be thrown to Gehenna without your hand. They all knew exactly what that meant. One thing that really surprised me, the last time I was in Israel, I was on a tour bus and we had a Palestinian host who was narrating all of the spots, and he was Muslim, and very, very thick accent, so you could, it was just real easy to, if you didn't speak his language, it was really easy to glaze over and stop listening to him because it was so hard to discern what he was saying in English. But as we passed what at the time then was Gehenna, now it's like there's grass growing on it. It looks like about the size of 2 football fields with grass on it. There's no garbage dump now. But he said, and that, I'm not going to try to imitate his accent, but the way he pronounced Gehenna, if you didn't know the word, you wouldn't have understood what he was saying. But the way he said it, he said, that is where all the wicked people will spend eternity. And I said, excuse me, can I ask you something? I said, did you just say that right there is Gehenna? And he said, yes. I said, do Muslims believe that's a place of eternal punishment? And he said, yes, all the wicked people will go there for eternity. I said, why do you believe that? He said, well, that's what the Quran says. And I'm looking at it, and I thought, well, if all the wicked people in history are going to go in that one little football field area, they're going to have to be standing on each other's shoulders, you know, because there's just not enough room. There's been a lot of wickedness in the world since the beginning of time. And it's one of those things that when you're actually there and you look at this benign sort of pasture-looking thing, you think, that's hell. But if you don't know what original languages are, it's very, I mean, how do you even argue with that? I stopped arguing with people a long time ago, especially when people have never studied theology. They don't know anything about original languages. You know, they think, Jesus was a British man that spoke Elizabethan English. If that's what they think, there's no point in arguing with them. It's just going to irritate them. I've gotten to where now I'm just like, yeah, agree with the adversary quickly. Yeah, we're all going to hell. Just pray for us. But this is what I want to leave you with. There's a lot more I could say, but it took me so long to get all my technical things. Oh, wow. Thank you, Constance. If the written text brings death, and I especially think this when I look at people who are trying to make a political statement and they take some irrelevant scripture that was meant for Israel and they try to make it mean America, and you think, that's so not what that verse is even talking about. But when somebody's so blatantly ignorant, you understand why the scripture says, let him who is ignorant be ignorant still. Like, there's some people, when you try to elevate them or educate them, it just frustrates them. And I've always had a provocative ministry, but I'm at a place now where if you don't want to be provoked, I don't want to provoke you. Just stay in your ignorance, stew in your juices. I don't care. I'm tired of arguing with ignorance. But I will say this. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the gifts of the Spirit, he said that every prophetic word must be judged. He said, like when he wrote in chapter 14, he says, when someone interprets a message in tongues or gives a prophetic word, don't just take it at face value. Let the elders who rule well judge the prophetic word. Let there be 2 or 3 elders who kind of have a consensus to decide if they're going to accept it or reject it. And I was thinking about this yesterday. There's a restaurant we like. We go a lot on Saturdays. And I was thinking about the scripture, and I was, while we were waiting for our food to come, I was looking up a couple of verses. And I thought, well, how should we look at the written text? Because I love the scriptures. I love the Bible. But I also know there's parts of it that I think, well, that, you know, I can read some things that Paul wrote, and I think you're just, I love you, Paul, but you're just wrong about that. Like, according to Paul in the Romans chapter 1, if you follow, if you look literally what he wrote, basically he's saying, if you don't stay grateful, you'll turn gay. That's kind of what he says. And that's not, that's not at all what, that's just not true. So I can look at that and think, you know, Paul's not the guy you want to go to for relationship or counseling about marriage or sexual issues. Paul said, you know, I think everybody should stay single because he believed that a literal bodily return of Jesus was going to happen in his lifetime. He says, just stay single. He said, but if you just, he said, the only reason to get married is if you're burning in lust, it's better to marry than burn. He called sex and marriage rendering due benevolence. Wow. That's romantic. So, you know, Paul's not the guy you want to go to about relationship issues or human sexuality. So you have to rightly divide it and say, wow, once in a while he would really tap into that bright light that shone to him on the road to Damascus. And then other times you would hear the voice of Moses coming through Gamaliel in his teaching. And you have to know how to judge that. Because here's the bottom line. Everything that you see written in the Bible is a prophetic word. And it still needs to be judged. When people say, oh, I can never judge the Bible wrong. Yes, you can. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll show you all things. Or when I come as the Holy Spirit, I'll lead you into all the truth. So this is the bottom line. I'm going to leave you with anything today. If you say, well, we have to look at original meanings and what did... Like, for instance, I'll give you a case in point. A classic example. When I ask most people, what's your favorite verse? What's your number one verse? I notice people usually either say Romans 8:28, which is all things work together for good, but a lot of people say Jeremiah 29:11, which is, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans of to give you good in your final outcome. Which sounds really good when you look at it in face value. It's like, wow, that's awesome. Like you interpret it to mean that God's planning good stuff for you. And if you're in the middle of something that you don't know how it's going to work out, it's going to end up okay. It's sort of like another way to say Romans 8:28. Now, when you read it in context, God was saying to Jeremiah, your people are about to go into slavery for 70 years, and it's going to be really bad. But I know the plans I have for you, that at the end of 70 years, you'll have good in your final outcome. He was saying, slavery is coming, but eventually you'll get past it and, you know, whatever. So when somebody says, the Lord gave me Jeremiah 29:11, I always want to go, ruh-roh, something's about to go down in your life. Now, I know that's not what most people mean. So if people want to use that verse, they're taking it out of context. It's what people call poetic license. When Jesus quoted the Old Testament, nearly every time, as a matter of fact, I can't think of a time he didn't do it. When Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he always says, when you go back and read what that original prophet said, you look at it, you think, that's not what they were talking about at all. All of the New Testament is revisionist to the Old Testament. That's why people send me Old Testament verses or, you know, warnings from Leviticus. I'm like, seriously? I mean, if we're going to go Levitical, I can, without even knowing you, I can look at you right now and cite 17 violations right now just by looking at you. So don't try to pull me into Levitical reality, because you don't live in it either, and nobody does. So then what do? Do we just not read the Bible? No. You can read it. You can love it for what it is. But if it doesn't give you life, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. If it doesn't give you life, you don't have to believe it, stand on it. You don't have to be rebuked by it. You know, there's an old slave spiritual that says, I've been buked, I've been scorned. And you know, when you come out of a legalistic background where you just heard the Bible just hammered at you your whole life, you reach a saturation point where you think, really, you're gonna yell those verses at me again? You think I've never heard those verses? And unless somebody's telling me something that gives me life, I don't want to hear it. When people say, we need to pray for America. Yeah, that's your political statement. You just don't like the way things are going in a particular way. If you want to pray for America, that's fine. But pray for it all the time, regardless of who's in the White House. And if you're going to pray for presidents, then pray for all of them, even the ones you don't like. And if you're going to respect presidential authority, then respect everybody that's in office, not just the ones who you think God put into office. So my litmus test is, when I read it, if it doesn't give me life, I just miss it. The letter, anything that kills anything in me, if it kills my creativity, if it kills my self-esteem, if it kills my freedom, I don't care if you use Elizabethan English or chapter or verse. I don't care if you use it in a big religious sounding voice. I don't care if you use vibrato in your voice and it is written, thus saith the Lord. That doesn't mean anything to me. If it's not life, I got no time for it. If it's not life, it ain't Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. It used to amuse me. I've sort of opted out of this now. I don't deal with this at all anymore. But when I first came out, I had a lot of prophetesses that rebuked me. I don't know why, but there's a lot of homophobic prophetesses out there. I don't know if it's women that were married to men who are on the down low. I don't know what it's about, but they were very passionate. And I used to, you know, when I'd see a message that would come up and from prophetess so-and-so, I was like, this isn't going to be good. And usually I wouldn't engage. Usually I would just block them. But sometimes I would say, look, with some of these verses you're using, even some of these that Paul said, that frankly you're taking out of context, but all right, touche. If you're going to use that verse, if we're going to go Pauline, I shouldn't even be listening to you, because Paul said women should shut up. Women should keep silence in the church. Paul said a woman should not usurp authority over a man. I do not suffer a woman to teach. So why are you even talking to me? If the Bible's our rule of faith and practice, then you need to shut the hell up. You, as a man, you shouldn't even be talking to me. Who do you think you are? I mean, if you're legalistic and you're a woman preacher, you're in rebellion to God, according to what the legal. I mean, Paul even said, he said, women, don't even ask questions in church. Wait till you get home and ask your husband. Like Paul was definitely a misogynist. Jesus wasn't. You know, a sex worker could wash Jesus' feet with her hair, and he was like, I know what she does. Her sins are forgiven because she loved much. Nobody ever did it with Paul. Paul was like, shut up, women. But Paul had his own issues, which I won't go into now. But he's also the one that, you know, like when you read the first chapter of Ephesians, it's like, wow, it's so powerful. We don't dismiss all of it. I don't believe in cancel culture for the Bible. I can look at what the Bible says. That's why it really amused me this week when you know, I keep hearing about more and more schools, districts banning books, classic books, because there's sex and rape and murder and incest. And I think, well, then you're going to have to ban the Bible, because the Bible's like full of that. The Bible, good Lord, if they made a reality series based literally on the Bible, it would be so NC-17 rated you couldn't even show it. I mean, especially the Old Testament. I mean, you got people raping their sisters and just horrible stuff happening. It has to be rightly divided. So which parts do you take? The parts that give you life. If they don't give you life, I don't care who said it. You don't have to listen to it. Life is it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So if you read a verse of scripture, or somebody posts a verse of scripture that oppresses you or makes you feel fearful or pulls you down, it ain't gospel. It ain't Holy Ghost. You know, when the angel, like I told you at Christmas, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, first thing out of their mouth is fear not. And not only that, when Jesus, after the resurrection, you know, he stayed around on the earth for, you know, several weeks before he ascended. I think 40 days, actually. And nearly every time he would appear to them, he'd say, fear not. That's his first message, fear not. So if anybody posts a meme that's got a verse of scripture that makes you fearful, you delete that garbage. That is BS. That is not the scripture. That is not God. That is not gospel. That is not Holy Spirit. You do not have to listen to it. That is somebody's attempt at manipulation. And people have manipulated other people with the Bible for years, for centuries. The Bible's been taken out of context and used to oppress people. I mean, the whole thing about American slavery was based on the Bible, because Moses said, you know, I tell you, the one that really breaks my heart is there were black preachers who actually defended slavery because of their allegiance to the Bible. They would tell their congregations, it's terrible, but it's just our cross to bear because of what the Bible says. I think, oh my God, I wish I could go in a time machine and go back to them and say, oh, you guys need to rightly divide the scripture. Say slavery is evil. This isn't right. People need to know why something was said last night. For some reason, we were looking for something to watch, and I watched it when it first came out years ago in the theater before Ken and I ever met. But we ended up watching Brokeback Mountain. We had never watched it together, and I was listening to at the beginning when the two characters begin to sort of meet each other and talk. There somehow it comes up about the Bible and their background. And what was Jake Gyllenhaal's character's name? Was he
Pentecostal?
Huh?
He was Pentecostal.
Yeah, but what was his name? Jack. He was Jack. Jack says, I was raised in the Pentecost. And Ennis says, I was raised Methodist, which Ken and I related to because I was raised in the Pentecost. He was raised Methodist. And he says, Ennis says, what? Heath Ledger, who's passed away now, great actor. In his little bit of time on the earth, he did some had some great performances. But he says, in his cowboy voice, he says, I don't know much about the Pentecost. And Jack says, I never did either. They never did explain to me what the Pentecost was about. And I think, you know, if you're going to be Pentecostal, if you're going to be charismatic, if you're going to be Word of Faith, if you're going to be whatever, then know what you're supposed to believe. And don't just yell empty platitudes. When somebody says, are you still Pentecostal? I'm like, yeah, in the original sense, not in the legalistic, you can't go to movies, you can't dance, you can't have fun sense, but in the sense of the original. On the day of Pentecost, when they were diverse and had a universalist global vision, people from all over the known world at that time were in Jerusalem and heard them speaking the wonderful works of God. Not one of those people spilled out of the upper room and said, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? Not one of them spilled out and said, we need to pray for our country. Not one of them did that. It says, do not we all hear them speaking the wonderful works of God? If it doesn't make you feel wonderful, it's not God. God is wonderful. So there. You have just heard the truth. Again, apologies for the opening. Those aren't online, are they? I didn't post those other. Okay. I finally got it said. Thank you for those of you who support Metron. If you want to do that for your tax purposes, you can go to bishinthenow.com. And it's very easy. Those of you who send something to me personally, I appreciate that. I have all the Cash Apps, and I'll put when I put all my links on there, everything, even it even shows you how to give to Metron, all of it. And I'm fine. It's six of one. I'm fine with however you want to do it. I love you. Thanks for being cool about this morning. Maybe by next week I'll have it figured out on my Mac. I got to figure out that whole encoding thing anyway. And as soon as I get a total feel for meditation weekend number 14, I'll let you know, and we'll start a group for that and start making plans. All right. I love you so much. Peace.